Romans 9, 30 to 33 for a sermon I've entitled Gentiles, Jews, and Righteousness. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." You know, when Christians try to witness to Jewish people, the response often comes along these lines. "Look, if you believe in Jesus, that's fine. But I'm a Jew, and Jews don't believe in Jesus. I'm not trying to convert you, and I would appreciate it if you didn't try to convert me." Now, if you were to go on and ask, "Yeah, but why as a Jew do you not believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" the response you'd get is probably, "Well, we just don't." Now, in one sense, that's not surprising. Most people accept their religion that they were born in without questioning. And if you were to ask many professed Christians why they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they'd say, "Well, we just do." One man who wanted to give a more fulsome answer to this question was David Klinghoffer, who worked as a writer for the National Review and senior editor for the Washington Times. As an Orthodox Jew, he tackles this issue in his book entitled Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. Now, Klinghoffer wrote this book in 2005, shortly after the release of Mel Gibson's book, our movie, The Passion of the Christ. Now, right before that film was released, there were Jewish leaders across America who were saying that this was going to ignite a new round of anti-Semitism with firebomb synagogues and anti-Jewish violence, none of which, of course, happened. Because of the controversy of the movie, I mean, the book's release could not have been timed any better. Now, in the opening chapter of the book, the author gives some of the historical background for the situation in Judaism at that time, the time of Jesus. In a second chapter, he entitles it, "Was Jesus the Messiah?" Now, it's interesting that Klinghoffer says that nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus publicly proclaim himself to be the Messiah. He thinks the reason for that is because Jesus probably didn't think of himself as the Messiah. But the Gospels do indicate that Jesus believed himself to be Israel's Messiah. You remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And when the Samaritan woman told Jesus that she was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus said to her, "I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he." John 4:26. And as to the idea that Jesus thought of himself as the Son of God, Klinghoffer thinks it's possible, but very unlikely. His view is that when you read the New Testament Gospels, you're not getting an accurate account of what Jesus did and said, but rather you're getting the spin that the church put on it a generation later. Now, according to the author, the main reason, though, the Jews rejected Jesus is because Christianity radically departs from the teaching of Judaism, and the fault for that he lies primarily at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Now, first of all, he says that it's dubious, Paul's claims, that he was a one-time zealous Torah-keeping Orthodox Jew who studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. But all that fault that he finds the greatest in, though, is the idea that Paul taught that the law of Moses has been abrogated, that is set aside so that not only Gentiles don't have to keep it, but even Jewish people are not obligated to keep it. Klinghoffer gets to what he believes is the root cause of the Jews' rejection of the gospel message as presented by Paul. He writes this. He said, "What really outraged so many Jews who heard Paul can be expressed simply. He presented himself as an exponent of and an expert in their faith, but what he really sought to do was to undermine it from within." Now, I think he's right in asserting that the Jews, Paul's countrymen, saw him this way. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 21. Where we read this, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought the Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.'" Now, did Paul believe that with the coming of Christ, the law of Moses is no longer binding on Jew or Gentile? Yeah, we saw that in chapter 7. "For the whole point of the law is to reveal our sins and our need for a Savior." You see, the law was not given as a ladder by which we climb our way to heaven, but as a mirror which reveals the filth of our lives so that we go to Christ to be cleansed. Now, Klinghoffer would not agree with the Apostle Paul on almost anything, but both of them would agree that the question of why the Jews rejected Jesus is of massive importance. Both also agree that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews had to do with their understanding of the place of the law of Moses. But in this passage, Paul suggests that their rejection has a deeper reason. The fault lies not in the teaching of Paul, but in the heart of the Jews who rejected their Messiahs. So today, to help you understand how Gentiles obtained righteousness while Jews failed to attain to righteousness, and why this should matter to you in the first place, we want to consider this passage this morning. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us. This is of great significance, because every person who stands before you someday will plead either Christ's righteousness or their own. I pray that we would understand so that we would know the answer we should give on that day. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four verses that fall into two parts. The first you can label a surprising turn of events. A surprising turn of events, and that's verses 30 to 31. And second, label a tragic failure to believe, and that's 32 and 33. Now, remember where we're at in this chapter and what's been going on. Paul's been arguing that the failure of the majority of the Jews to embrace Jesus as their Messiah does not in any way call into question God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. God never intended to save all the descendants of Abraham, but only a select number that he had chosen out from among them. So he chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. God is perfectly righteous in doing so, because as our judge and king, he has the right to have mercy on whom he has mercy and have compassion on whom he has compassion. If God dealt with everyone on the basis of justice, all of us as guilty sinners would end up in hell. But to some, he extends mercy, while to others, he gives justice. But notice nobody gets injustice. And what or who does this mercy go out to? Well, Paul tells us that's up to God, not us. In verse 16 of this chapter, he says, it does not therefore depend on human desire or human effort, but on God who has mercy. What the Bible teaches, what so many people buck against, is the fact that God is the one who determines who goes to heaven, not us. Yeah, that's not fair, though. I mean, think about it. If God determines everything, including all the choices that we make, then how can he turn around and blame us for choosing what he already determined we would choose? I can't worship a God like that. I hear those comments. The problem is, that's the only God there is. The God of the Bible is a God of sovereign grace who gives out or withholds mercy to anyone he likes. Like a potter molding clay into different vessels, God takes fallen humanity, and from some, he makes vessels for wrath, and for others, vessels for mercy. And in Paul's day, there were lots of Gentiles being fashioned by God into vessels of mercy, and most of the Jews being fashioned into vessels of wrath. And that brings us to the first point here, which is a surprising turn of event. What does that mean, a surprising turn of events? Well, it's a phrase that speaks of a change or alteration in a situation that was unexpected. When I was a kid, there was a chain of discount stores in the Twin Cities called Zaire's Shopper City. Now, you could buy groceries or household items there, inexpensive clothes. They were around for a number of years, but they were competing with a big store chains like Montgomery Ward's and Sears. And so those were the ones that dominated the market. But today, Montgomery Ward's has been closed for a long time. Sears filed bankruptcy back in 2018, only has a few stores left. And meanwhile, another discount chain that was similar to Zaire's has come up. It's called Walmart. They went from one store in 1962 to 10,526 stores in over 24 countries today. Man, that was a surprising turn of events. If you were a Roman soldier stationed in England and you were working and watching over these savage, ignorant druids that were running through the world, if someone were to tell you that someday they would rule an empire that's six times the size of Rome, you would have said, yeah, right. Well, in history, there are some surprising turns of events. And for the Jewish believers in Paul's day, there was a turn of events that was happening right before their eyes that was not only surprising, but in many ways heartbreaking. As the gospel was being preached, Gentiles, many Gentiles were being saved. And that's great. But Jews, most Jews, were rejecting it and thus perishing. And that's sad. Very sad. Now, Paul had already argued that the ultimate reason for this happening was because God had determined it that way. In the Old Testament times, God was saving mostly Jews and only a few Gentiles. Now, in the New Testament time, he's saving mainly Jews and only a few Gentiles. Now, a few weeks back, I did a sermon on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I showed from the scripture that just as an author determines everything that happens in his novel, so God determines everything that happens in human history and controls even our own choices. And yet, we're responsible for the choices we make. Now, here Paul has already indicated that the reason that so many Jews are perishing is because God is determined to make them vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But that doesn't mean that inside the story there are not human reasons that so many Jews were perishing. Of this strange turn of event, he asks the question in verse 30. Look at it again. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Two things are involved in this stunning turn of events. First of all, the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness attained it. Or better word would probably be obtained it. Even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, by the way, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is conformity to the will of God as revealed in his law. Righteousness is that necessary component that you have to stand before God, a holy and just God, on judgment day. They used to have something, I don't know if they have it anymore, the Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. A Good Housekeeping magazine would test products, and if they passed their tests, the manufacturer could slap this coveted seal of approval on the side. Well, when a person is declared righteous in God's sight, he has that divine seal of approval, which you have to have if you want to go to heaven. Now, Psalm 1, even in the Old Testament, makes this clear. Contrasting the wicked with the righteous, we're told this, that the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So the amazing thing is that Gentiles obtained this righteousness, this divine seal of approval, even while they weren't even looking for it. Gentile pagans weren't concerned about achieving righteousness. Their religions were designed not to find God, but to get away from God. They fashioned gods for themselves, invented religions that would allow them to pursue their lusts without feeling guilty. So think of a bunch of college frat boys, and they're floating down the Niagara River. And as they are, they're drinking their beer, they're checking out the babes, they're catching some rays, they're having a kicking good time, celebrate good times, come on. They're absolutely oblivious to the fact that there's a waterfall at the end that will plunge them to their deaths. That was the Gentiles. The pagans in Paul's day were not looking to achieve righteousness, they were chasing after wine, women, or song, or as we would say today, drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Many heard the gospel message then, and something strange happened. When they heard about the death of Christ on the cross for their sins and his resurrection as the victory over death, they believed. And the moment they did, they obtained the righteousness which is by faith, Christ's righteousness, and now those who believed have heaven's seal of approval. But on the other hand, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't attain to that law. The Jews didn't live in the dark jungles of Amazonia, but in the light of God's word. They had all the spiritual advantages. Remember, Paul ticked them off at the beginning of this chapter when he said, they're Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They were zealously pursuing righteousness through the observing of Moses' law, and yet they never realized the righteousness that law demands and prescribes. Why? Now, just because I want you to feel the weight of this. Imagine you have twin brothers. Ted is meticulous about his health. He runs 10 miles a day. He lifts weights 3 times a week. He competes in triathlons. He eats the right diet, high fat, low carbs on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, high carbs, low fat on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, Sunday, he fasts. He reads all the books on better health and takes all the right supplements, Eye of Newt juice and Wing of Bat powder. His brother, Tom, on the other hand, never exercises. He drinks a case of beer and smokes 2 packs of cigarettes every day. His idea of a balanced diet is to rotate between McDonald's, Pizza Hut, and KFC. His lungs are black. His arteries are plugged. His liver is pickled. And yet, strange turn of events. Ted dies of a massive heart attack at 40 years of age, right before he's about to run a marathon. Tom, on the other hand, lives to be 97 years old. Let me give you another illustration, a true one, about an unexpected and unlikely event that's somewhat like the Gentiles obtaining righteousness while the Jews did not. Years ago, I was holding a Bible study at the house of one of the families in our church. The husband wasn't a Christian, but he attended, and he was an avid hunter and fisherman. And so he had things, mounts on the wall, of course, like some of you guys do. And one of the mounts was a largemouth bass. And there was a girl who was attending, and the first time she came to the Bible study, she stopped and she looked at the bass, and she said, "Oh, that's a nice little fish." And he was offended when she said that. "What do you mean, nice little fish?" And she said, he goes, "Like, you've caught a bigger one." And she said, "Well, actually, I have. I have the state record in Minnesota for the largest bass ever caught." Okay, now she wasn't arrogant about it. She was just being true. But the humorous part was how she caught it. She didn't like to fish. She isn't interested in fishing. But she had a boyfriend at the time who wanted to fish and asked her to come out fishing with her and her grandpa in the morning. So she went out there, got in the boat. She was only there for a few minutes, dropped in her line. She feels a pull, and she pulls in this monster fish. And the grandfather was so mad because he was an avid fisherman with years of experience. He had an expensive bass boat and a high-tech equipment. And here this girl comes out and catches a record setting fish. I mean, how could that be? It's got to be just dumb luck, right? Well, the Gentiles not pursuing righteousness and yet obtaining it, while the Jews vigorously pursuing righteousness and never attaining it, that's got to be just dumb luck, right? No, it's the grace of God. But here's the thing. While it's true that this was all part of the plan of God, there is nevertheless within the story a reason that the Gentiles obtained righteousness and the Jews didn't. Gentiles obtained it by faith. But what about the Jews? Why did they fail? Paul tells us in the next two verses, the tragic failure of unbelief. Look at verse 32. Why? He's asking this. Why did Israel obtain the righteousness prescribed? Why didn't they obtain the righteousness prescribed by the law? And he answers, because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it was by works. They had the law, but they missed the main point of the law to show that we're sinners who desperately need a Savior. I'll give you an illustration on this one. A number of years ago, I was in Switzerland with my wife and my brother, Suzanne, and of course, our wonderful piano player, Dina. And we decided to go up a particular mountain in the Swiss Alps. And so we took a gondola. That's not the flat bottom boat, but it's the cable car that you go. And as we were going up there, I remember we got it, my brother and I got it rocking back and forth. And my wife and Dina and the other two ladies in there were not appreciative of it. It was fun. So now I want you to think about going to heaven as if trying to go up the mountain to the chalet. So let's call the chalet at the top Heaven's Chalet. Okay? Follow the analogy. The cables that go up there, we can call the law of Moses. Now, God has provided a way for us to get on top of Heaven's Chalet. There's a cable car called Christ, which you can ride for free if you get on at Grace Station and hand them your faith alone ticket. Just go to the station, show them your ticket, get into the car, and ride the cables up, enjoying the ride. But as you're riding up there, you see a very strange sight. There's a number of people who've decided to take a different path up to Heaven's Chalet. They climbed up the giant poles that hold the cable, and now they've grabbed hold of the cables, and they begin to shimmy along the cables, pulling with one hand over another up to this 1 mile path of cables. Now, what are the chances that by doing it that way, they're going to make it to the top on Heaven's Chalet? I mean, what kind of endurance would you have to shimmy up 1 mile of cable uphill? Now, some probably would make it, what, 20, 25 feet? You might get somebody who's very healthy and strong who makes it 100 yards. Is there anyone who's going to pull themselves up a mile of cable up a mountain? No. For them, instead, the cable of the law of Moses, instead of getting them to heaven, would actually be the means of their own destruction when they fell, right? Get the point? No one, Jew or Gentile, can get to heaven by trying to keep the law of Moses or any other set of rules or commandments. First of all, because we're slaves to sin, we're powerless to keep the laws perfectly. And secondly, rather than our commitment to keeping the laws to earn our salvation, making us righteous, it makes us more unrighteous, and it blinds us to our need for the righteousness that God provides for sinners in Christ. Now, Paul knew this from his own experience. Listen to his testimony as to what he thought of himself before he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus as compared to what he realized afterwards. This is Philippians 3:2-9 from the New Living Translation. They do a nice job with it. Listen to what it says. Watch out for these dogs. He's warning about false teachers. These people who do evil, these mutilators who say that you must be circumcised to be saved, in other words, accept Jewish rituals. For we worship by the Spirit of God. We who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason to put confidence in their own efforts, I even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought of all these things as valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting them all garbage so that I might gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. All of Paul's wonderful heritage, all of his accomplishments, his great zeal didn't make him righteous. It made him self-righteous and an enemy of God, the God of Israel, as evidenced by the fact that he was persecuting the followers of the Messiah. But after meeting Jesus, he realized that everything he had listed on the asset column had actually been in the liability column because it kept him from trusting in Christ. And that's not only true for Jews like Paul, but for Muslims and Hindus. And listen carefully, folks, millions of professed Christians who are actually trusting in themselves rather than trusting in Christ. They don't realize that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So speaking of the majority of his countrymen who were zealously trying to attain righteousness by law keeping, he quotes from two passages in Isaiah, which he applies to them. He writes this. He says, they, meaning the Jewish people as a whole, stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it's written, behold, I lay a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in Zion, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, the first part of that citation comes from Isaiah chapter 8. The historical background is that the nation was in a time of crisis and upheaval, and there was a lot of fear going on. The people were facing threats either from Assyria or from Egypt, and some were saying, look, we need to side with Assyria against Egypt. They're a real threat. Others were saying, no, we need to side with Egypt against Assyria because they're a real threat. And there's all these conspiracies going around at the time. Does that sound familiar? Huh? God comes to the prophet with a message of reassurance and also a warning to the nation. We read this in verse 12 to 14. It says, you are not to say, it's a conspiracy, in regard to all the things that people call conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Him you should fear. Him you should dread. Then he will become a sanctuary for you. If you fear God and trust him, you don't have to run around like a chicken with his head cut off, worried about all the headlines that you read. The Lord of hosts will be your sanctuary, your safe place for those who trust him. But then he goes on to say, but to both houses of Israel, the Lord of hosts will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Paul connects that prophecy with another one in Isaiah 28, verse 16, where we read this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed. Now, not just Christians, but the Jewish rabbis, a great number of them, believe that the stone spoken of here referred to the Messiah to come. Jesus certainly saw himself as this stone that Israel would stumble over. Do you remember when he told that parable of the vineyard that was rented out to certain tenants, and they're supposed to give some proceeds back to the owner? And it says the vineyard, he sent people to him, and they insulted him, and they beat some of them. And then we read this. The vine growers took his slave and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. By the way, this represents the prophets that were sent by God to Israel. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said, the religious leaders, to Jesus, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay the proceeds in the proper season. Jesus said, did you ever read this? The stone which the builders rejected, the leaders, became the chief cornerstone, and this came about from the Lord, and it was wonderful in our eyes. Listen to how he concludes this. He says, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Taken away from Israel and given to the church that produces the fruit of righteousness. Listen to this. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever this stone falls, it'll be scattered like the dust. Why did the Jews stumble over Christ? The same reason many religious people stumble over him today, because of their self-righteousness. Listen to the words of the commentator Griffin Thomas. He says this, why is it that people or men stumble over Christ? Well, one explanation is pride. Another is prejudice, another is sin. Some men stumble at the way Christ came in lowliness at Bethlehem. Others stumble at his work that he did at Calvary. Many today find him a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in much the same way the Jews did. God offers the gift of a divine Savior as the one and only refuge of for the sinful soul. But the absence of any consciousness of sin, the poverty of spirit, and the realization of their utter helplessness, which constitutes the true attitude of deep need. Multitudes in their pride will not consent to learn the profound necessity of divine mercy and grace for salvation, and thus the gospel of Christ becomes a stumbling block to them. Yet the Lord's words about true blessedness are this, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Listen to how he concludes this. So long as a man insists on going his own way and believes that by his unaided effort he can secure righteousness, the glad tidings of the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ will offend and even enrage him. Think about it. Who was it who gave Jesus all the trouble? It was the most religious people of the day, those most dedicated at keeping God's law. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, I tell you the truth, surely all the whores and tax collectors will make it into the kingdom of heaven before you do. Whores know that they're dirty. Tax collectors know that they're crooks. The religious leaders thought they were good people who had achieved righteousness, the righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God. They were blind guides leading the blind. Now, at this point in the sermon, you're thinking, okay, I get it, I think. I mean, Jews can't get to heaven by keeping the Mosaic Law, but Pastor, I'm not a Jew, and I'm not trying to keep the Mosaic Law, so I don't see how this sermon even applies to me. Well, I can apply it to you by just simply asking you a question. I want you to answer this in your own mind. When the time comes, when you stand before the judge of this universe, Jesus Christ, and that time is going to come, and he asks you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What are you going to say to him? Are you going to say something like, I may not have been perfect, but I always tried to do my best. Is that true? There was never a time where you weren't trying to do your best. Or, I'm better than other people, as if God grades on a curve. You always tried to live a moral, God-pleasing life. And even if that were true, doesn't your conscience tell you that you haven't lived up to the standards of God? If it wasn't, even if you did achieve some level, do you know what level of conformity to God's law you have to make it to heaven by your performance? 100%. So I've had people say, well, I'm not worried about it. I think I've done pretty good. I said, you're fine. If you, from the day you took your first, moment you took your first breath until the day you take your last breath, as long as you've always kept these two commandments, you'll be fine. You've always loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, every bit of your energy, and you've always treated people the same way you wanted to be treated by them. Suzanne and I were talking the other day. I said, I haven't kept that for 24 hours in my entire life. I said, our main problem is we think our sins are primarily what we do. It's not. It's primarily what we fail to do. The God who gave you life, you don't thank for the things that he gives you. The God who sent his son to be a savior to pay for your sins, I don't have time for him. I got other things going on. I can't come learn about him because I got other things that are more important. And, if we would just say that, I can't come, if we said, I won't come because it doesn't matter to me, then our sins would become far more obvious, wouldn't they? Do you remember And so the problem is, as long as you think you're a good person, this message is going to strike you as, well, I had, in the same Bible study that we talked about with a fish girl, there was another one who was coming there for a while, and we were going through Romans, like we're doing here. And she said, I'm not coming back. And she had come for a number of weeks. And I said, well, why not? And she said, you know, I already feel bad enough about myself the way it is. I don't need you to pile on. I want you to think about that. Did she really feel bad enough about herself yet? No. She thought she was pretty good. She was insulted by the text that suggested that she's a sinner like the rest of us. Do you see what it means to stumble over Christ? Because you think you're a good person, because you think you can make it on your own, you don't need somebody's help. Because of that, you stumble over Christ. Jesus, when he was just a baby, Simeon holding him, said this, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Here's what I'm telling you. Jesus Christ for you will either be the rock that you stand upon or the stone that you stumble over. And for those who do stumble over him, someday he says he will scatter them like dust. For the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So I'm asking you right now, what are you trusting in on the day you stand before God? If it's anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you are going to perish. And sadly, you'll remember this sermon for all eternity. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in God, it's the same message we preach in a sense all the time, which is that we're sinners desperately in need of your grace, but you're a good God who's provided that grace through the death of your Son for anyone who will receive it by faith and just take it as a gift. Lord, I spent 2 hours on the phone yesterday trying to convince somebody of that very thing as he told me how it's through his struggle and his effort that he plans to get to heaven. So, Father, I pray for each one here that you'd open not only their minds to understand this, that we cannot earn it, we can only accept it as a gift, but more than that, you'd open their hearts to receive it so that they don't leave this room still under your wrath. So bless us now. Give us grace. We ask in Jesus' name.